Luke and chapter 1. We're going to go backwards a little bit. And we're going to look at when the angel Gabriel went to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus. So we're going to read from verse 26 of chapter 1 to verse 38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when he saw him, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So the last few Sundays we've been looking at different aspects. The first Sunday we tackled this, we talked about Elizabeth and Zechariah, and we looked at how they were faithful to God even when the promises had not been fulfilled, even when their prayers had not been answered. The promises fulfilled according to the nation, the prayers answered according to their private life, and we looked at how God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can think or ask. Then we looked at Mary, and we saw a girl who was interrupted through the plan of God. And she had to actually change, have a life change all completely. I mean, she was going to have to let go of her dreams. She was going to have to let go of her ambitions. She was going to let go of her expectations, of her privacy, even of her reputation, her right to defend. We looked at all these things. And we looked at actually that Christmas can look very differently when you look at the Bible than what we make it to be in our day and age. Last week, we looked at the incarnation. We looked at the fact that, when we think of what happened during the Christmas, Christmas season and the so-called, the surroundings of the birth of Jesus, we looked at the fact that it wasn't just a child being born. We looked at the fact that his comings are from eternity. A son was given. God actually was born through the Virgin Mary of no earthly father, but rather of the Holy Spirit. I mean, listen, guys, this is pretty fantastic stuff. This is either the Bible's a bunch of rubbish or it is true. You know, we have to be, if you were trying to deceive people, you wouldn't be saying this kind of stuff, And you either have to take, you can't just say, "Well, I believe in some of the principles of the Bible." You know, the Bible's either lying to you or it's given the actual solutions to the problems of the universe. Certainly of the promise of this earth. And we looked at the incarnation. But today I just want to finish this series by looking at the nature of the Son of God. Look at the nature of Jesus himself. Because here, as we read in verse 32, the angel announced, "He will be great." This son that's going to be given, this child that's going to be born, will be great. Now, we must understand that Jesus is great And his greatness is incomparable to the greatness of any other human being that's ever walked the earth. I say this because not only does the angel say that he, Jesus, will be great, but it says of John the Baptist, about John the Baptist, that he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord. But there's a difference in the greatness. The greatness of Jesus stands forever. John the Baptist himself said, he must increase, I must decrease. The greatness of John the Baptist was displayed at the fact that he could see his insufficiencies and see his need for the true great one, Jesus. And what is it that makes Jesus great? What is it that makes Jesus so unique? Here there are some things in the very verse. It says, the Son of the Highest, the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. He is the King. One of the things we're going to look at is he's the King, the Son of God. In the Gospels, we have this, the Son of the Most High, the only begotten Son, the Son of the Father, the Son of his love. But it's only here. In the letters, we have the Son, the begotten Son. We see the Son of the Father, the Son of his love. But only here, the Son of the Highest. And it speaks of his authority. You know, one of the things that I'm that sometimes I'm a little bit perplexed at is we tend to have the desire to go to people and tell them to believe in Jesus, right? So we say, you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. And we got to believe in Jesus. And sometimes I understand where we're coming from, but I think people need to understand what they need to believe in about Jesus. You know, a lot of times we're just sort of like, you got to believe. And we give the perception to people that it's blind faith. But we must emphasize the fact that when you read the Gospel of Luke, the first thing that is established is not the need to believe in him, but rather, in spite of man's belief, his authority over creation. The winds and the waves obeyed him. His authority over illnesses. Without faith of anybody, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Faith over jobs. At one point, he says to Peter, hey, cast your nets upon the others. Oh, Jesus, come on. Nevertheless, at your word. And they make a great catch. His authority over the spiritual realm. There's demons. And he says, with authority, he cast them out. Authority over teaching. He established his authority. And as you read the Gospel of Luke, you see that as he's established his authority, his person, people are getting, his reputation is going all throughout Israel. All of a sudden, he begins to demand faith from the people. We cannot demand faith from people unless we're able to present Jesus to the people. And here we have Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. You know, it's interesting that the demons called him that. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Even the demons acknowledge his authority. He is the King of heaven and earth. And it says that his kingdom shall have no end. You know, it's interesting to me. When we talk through Revelation, it just really struck me that when we talked about the millennial reign of Jesus, when Jesus actually comes back and reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years, it was so interesting to me that, you know, you have the Arab Spring, you have the protest all over Europe, and you have the protest in the United States against the police right now because of all the murders going on. You have everything that's going on. The world is in turmoil, and one of the problems that the world is facing at the moment is their discontentment with government. And there's something within man that says, governments should be honest. Governments should be faithful. Governments should know how to govern. Well, if we come from animals, why should governments be faithful? Why is it that we have such a longing for a righteous king? If it's not because it's been written in the very DNA of our hearts that we've had a righteous king through eternity, but we and Satan took the throne and we are waiting for this king to come back. And it's such hope to be able to give to people. Yes, endure the guy in Korea. Endure the guys in Iran. Endure our corrupt politicians in the day and age, even in our European and Western society. Endure it because we have a hope. King Jesus is coming. But this King Jesus, he was going to establish a theocracy again. In Isaiah and Micah, we're foretold that this child born, this son given, he was going to be the governor. The government was going to be upon his shoulders. And he will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings have been from of old, from everlasting." God, Jesus, the King, is going to rule upon the earth and over eternity. You know, I can think of no better ruler than Jesus, particularly when right before he was to die, he took the towel and he wrapped it around him and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "Whoever wants to be the greatest among you, let him be the servant." The problem is people serve themselves. But Jesus is the King, the serving King. Napoleon, the French general or admiral or whatever, he said this: "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." What an amazing king we have that has not forced his dictatorship over us, but actually has won our hearts through love. Not just a serving king, but a man willing to die for us. And as we're going to look at in a minute, other aspects. Just out of curiosity, some of the things that Napoleon said afterwards as well. He says, "It is not so with Christ. Everything in him astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and everyone else in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and his sentiments, the truths which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. His birth and the story of his life, the profundity of his doctrines which grapples the mightiest difficulties and which is, of those difficulties, the most admirable solution, his gospel, his apparition, his empire, his march across the ages and the realms, everything is to me a prodigy, a mystery insoluble, which plunges me into a reverie from which I cannot escape, a mystery which is there before my eyes, a mystery which I can neither deny nor explain. I see nothing human." I mean, obviously, I would debate that, but you see Napoleon just seeing just the majesty of Jesus. And in being a king and being the Son of God, he is great among his brethren. And something within us, we have to come to a place in our life where we either are despising him or bowing to him. He shall be great among his brethren. Among the human race, people will either despise him or they will bow to him. And I have a question. Are we honoring him now in our lives as king? Are we able to say, and you won my heart, and yours is all the glory, yours is all the praise? Do we honor him in our speech, with our lives, with our thought life? He shall be great is not just the king, not just the Son of God, but he was to be and is the great prophet. The Pharisees didn't receive him. It says that they answered and said to him, "Are you from Galilee? Search and see, for no prophet comes out of Galilee." They challenged them. Simon actually said, "If this man were truly a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this is. And would not allow her to do that." But it's amazing how he found favor from the most unexpected people. Here's a woman who had been married 5 times, and now she was living with someone that was not her husband. And she, all of a sudden, gets dealt with. She knows she's sinned, and he begins to dig, and her heart begins to be exposed. And she says, "Oh, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus was not just a prophet, but he was a very special prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, who gave us the Ten Commandments, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, from your brothers. Him you shall hear." And people, as his reputation went on in Israel, people began to say, "This is truly the prophet that was to come into the world." And what made him so great? We looked at it before. What made him so great that it's not just the man who claimed to speak from God, thoughts that had come into his mind, but he actually spoke from God what he had been seeing all of eternity. He who comes from above is above all. And he spoke the word of God. It is amazing to me how many people claim to either know all about God through philosophy or just tell you how they have heard certain things from God, certain revelations from God. It is astonishing to me to see how many opinions people have. And I was talking to someone last week and I said, "You know what? At one point in my life, I gave up my opinion for Jesus' opinion. Because he is the final say in what concerns God." And what I mean by he is the final say, I mean the Old Testament that spoke about him coming. I mean the Gospels who spoke of his coming. And I mean the epistles whom those who have been with him explained about his coming. And the revelation that says what's going to happen in the end. And it is amazing how many people come. I mean, some people in the Old Testament obviously were true prophets. But nowadays, it's amazing, since the coming of Jesus, how many people have come and claimed to be a prophet, i.e., Muhammad, or Joseph Smith. Muhammad, with absolutely no miracle. Joseph Smith with a pair of glasses that's said to be a miracle. And yet Jesus was a prophet that was mighty in word and in deed. It's crazy. I mean, his birth was supernatural. His life
look at everything that Jesus is doing. You know, and just the mere calming the sea, his authority over everything,
demonstrating, the Father demonstrating who he was. Him, this is my beloved Son. In him, I am well pleased. They said, a great prophet has risen among us. Jesus, God's wisdom, God's voice. It's kind of interesting to me how we have to deal with Jesus at one point or another, but it's interesting to me. Even when we begin to deal with Jesus, how we tend to want to focus on all this stuff that doesn't matter. Like, you know, I have neighbors, and I was teaching at the Jehovah's Witness. We're going over to their house, and I just said, you know what? I'm going to come and teach you the book of Luke, the book of Acts, because they're going to take you through subjects, but I want to take you through the book, just so you get the history, just so you see it, you know? And then I began to do that, and lo and behold, as time went on, I could see God was touching their hearts, but there was a reluctance in their hearts. It was like there was something like withholding them, but they couldn't sense what it was. They thought it was themselves, skepticism or whatever, but I believe there was something deeper there. And at one point he says, I'm not going to believe because I told the soap. I said, if you're there, God, move the soap. I'm like, man, that's more like Star Wars than Christianity, you know? It's just like, you know, Luke Skywalker, just kind of like, okay, let's use the force, Luke. But then I could see that they were really getting interested about the things of Jesus. But you know what I began to notice is that they were watching documentaries on TV. You know, the unseen life, the unknown life of Jesus, you know, the secret 18 years that he was away. And it's amazing because we get like that. It's like, oh, really? 18 years? I want to know that. I don't want to know what's been revealed. I want to know what's hidden. And it is so amazing to me how we are prone to skepticism. And we want to look for questions rather than receiving the answers that God has given us. It's astonishing to me. And I can only attribute it to a spiritual force that is against us believing. I can only attribute it to that because it is so easy to believe baloney than to actually believe what God has revealed to us. The fact that God would tell us that we will never keep the law. Never. You will never be able to keep the law. So simple. Even Jonathan understands that. The fact that man is helpless in himself. The fact that God so loved us. No other religion. Go Buddhism. Go Islam. No other religion speaks about a God of love. The only one that says, for God so loved, is Christianity. And yet we'll believe the other religions, but we'll say, if that's a God of love, then I'm not going to believe. Well, what? No matter what else you got, it's not love. The fact that he would so love us that he would give his only son to pay a debt we could never pay for ourselves. The message. The person, it's so simple. The fact that every man dies and we have a grave problem and we see one man in history that rose again and we rather believe anybody that tells us about what's after death except the one that died and came back from it. Oh man, this guy said that after death, this happens. Oh really? How does he know? Has he died? And don't give me this, he was dead for
5 minutes or for a few minutes. It's not about a few minutes. It's about someone that was actually, Jesus died for 3 days. That's really being dead. And Jesus comes and speaks as the prophet of God. And it's so amazing. I can only attribute it to a spiritual blindness that keeps us from believing the simple truth as opposed to a bunch of lies. But he's not just great as king. He's not just great as prophet. He's great as a priest. He made propitiation for our sins. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you look at Leviticus 16, if you look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, under the old covenant, sacrifices were made for the sins of people. People realize that if they did something wrong, justice had to be done. And the only way to deal with that was through the shedding of blood. Just justice had to be done. And in the old sacrifice, you have the sheep. And people are like, oh, they're poor animals. They're poor animals. I can't believe that a sheep would have to die. Hundreds of thousands of sheep would have to die in Israel. They're poor animals. Well, that was a picture of how serious things are. So serious, the real thing, that God wouldn't even just take a man's life. He would take his son's life to make atonement for us, to bring us back into relationship with him, to bring us back into community. And it is so interesting to me. It is so interesting to me how difficult worship was in the Old Testament. Can you imagine going to worship? It's like, okay, you got to grab your sheep. You got to bring it over. Bring the priest. The priest got to kill it. Bring it to the altar. Burn it. Take the right things out. Don't cook that. Put that up. Then take the incense and the coals and bring it into the temple. I mean, it was hard work. It's so amazing to me that Jesus, in his high priestly duty, offered himself as a sacrifice. And he has made it so simple. We don't have to go anywhere. Not because it's easy, but because he did the hard work. We can draw near to the Father because he actually gave himself a sacrifice. But not only did he give himself as a sacrifice for us as a high priest, he also as a high priest understands our weaknesses. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and I can tell you this, no matter who you are, Satan is accusing you to God. Satan's accusing you to God. Barry, man, you're just a terrible guy. And I know your past. I know your present. I know your future. I know your thoughts. And you know what? God, Barry's not worthy. As a matter of fact, he's much more unworthy than people think he is. So I wouldn't receive them. And Karina, she's really, and Alex, we don't even talk about him. Now, Raph, don't even have to accuse him. Real bad. But you know what? Jesus is there as our lawyer, as our advocate. And he's saying, yes, they are guilty. But look at the attacks that Satan brings on them. Look at the humanity, the difficulty of humanity. And look at the fact that I died for them and I bought them with a price. He's able to understand our weaknesses, and he is our lawyer before the Father. Isn't it great? I mean, I want a good lawyer. You know what? We have the greatest lawyer in the world. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You know, Aaron would have the 12 stones on his breastplate as he would go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel on his heart as he would go to God. Jesus carries us on his heart. And there's the beautiful hymn that says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate his concern for us or his sacrifice for us. And the reason he had to die is because the death of Jesus liberates us. I think we underestimate Genesis 3. You know, I don't think we look at the world and it's like, okay, why do babies die? Why is it that there's wars upon the earth? Why are all these things happening? If God is so good, why do these bad things happen? And my answer to people is always the same, Genesis 3. And they're like, oh, don't give me that. Okay. Why is life so tough? Why do I have to work? And it just seems like I have holes in my pocket. Genesis 3. Oh, come on, don't give me that. Okay. The answer to the problems of the world are found in Genesis 3. Listen to this. Genesis 3 radically changes man and his being, divine relationship, history, mission, and destiny, sin in all its reality, satanic impact, and consequences encounters man, and man consciously and deliberately sides with sin against God and the commandment of God. At the same time, sin penetrates, permeates, and overpowers man. Thus, man overcomes a willful sinner entering into a state of rebellion against God and into a life of disobedience to the commandment of God. He also becomes an enslaved sinner who is guilty before God, defiled in his being, depraved in his personality, constitution, separated from God, and destitute of divine purpose, mission, and destiny. Man is lost, and life is rendered meaningless and empty. Man is at enmity with God. At the same time, man is fallen prey to the horribleness of death as a process and destiny. This is the tragic story of Genesis 3. Isn't that crazy? Sin is not merely error. It's not just making a mistake or a weakness or a natural imperfection or an absence of good. Sin is moral perversity, social evil, a false direction of mind, affection, relationship, and life. It is a living dynamic principle of the degenerate spiritual life. Sin is a man confronting God in rational or irrational disbelief, in volitional disobedience, in brazen self-love, self-rule, self-redemption, self-worth. Therefore, rationalism and its present scientism, rebellion, and religion's philosophy and systems of worship have constituted man's supreme bulwark of self-defense against God. You know, it's not, oh, you smoke, oh, what a sin. It's not, oh, you are unmarried and in a relationship. It's not that. It is the rebellion in the heart of man that's the problem. You can clean up your life on the outside and still have a complete rebellious heart within. And the reason Jesus died is to fix that problem, not the superficial problems on the outside. I had a little illustration here, but I lost it. I think it was, well, it was in Africa. I forgot which country in Africa. But there was a man that was 15 miles or 30 miles out to sea. And there was a fish, it was a fishing boat, and the thing capsized. And for 3 days, the whole crew died. Divers went over to find the bodies. And after 3 days, at 30 meters, the divers are going into the boat to look. And I can just hear the breathing, you know. You know, I can just hear it. And as they're looking, they have their flashlights, the thing is going, all of a sudden, a hand grabbed one of the divers. Oh! You know, I would have come like a rocket and hit the moon, you know. It's like, what in the world? I would have walked on water. What in the world just touched me? And it was the cook that has survived in an air pocket, drinking Coke for 3 days. Can you imagine? I mean, just being in the dark of the sea for 3 days at 30 meters, drinking Coke and using all the air you can. And all of a sudden, you hear this diver, and you're hoping that they will come near. You're hoping they'll come in. And as soon as you see the movement, you just grab for dear life, rescue me. And they had to train them how to breathe through a mask first. And then they took them and obviously had to go to the chamber to decompress. The man said, I have a new life. He saw himself in the depths of his sin, of his problem. I think we appreciate the great Savior when we realize the greatness of the problem. The reason we would not appreciate Jesus as a great priest is because we don't realize the depths of the problem. He's a great shepherd. He cares for us. He protects us. He provides for us. Now, it doesn't mean that God protects us from circumstances, but he definitely protects us through circumstances. Think of God as a shepherd. Think of Joseph's life. Think of him in prison. Think of him out of prison. Think of him in prison. Think of him falsely accused. Think of him at the verge of dying. Think of God as a shepherd at the end of his life, and you see God's protecting hand on him. Think of David. Surely I'm going to die by the hands of Saul. He's being persecuted. He's being hated without a cause. Think of him saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And Jesus is the great shepherd. Guys, God's provided for us. I mean, in the years that we've been here in Mallorca, it's been astonishing. I think God loves Loretta more than me. Because before I married Loretta, I had rice with a pasta with a bit of salt. I had no money whatsoever. I mean, none whatsoever. And all of a sudden, I get married, and we begin to get support, and then we had a literal apartment, and well, first we had our jobs there in London, but then we came over to Mallorca, and it's like, man, people said, "How are you going to live?" I don't know. People laughed at us. I said, "I'll work." Loretta's dad said, "How are you going to supply for my wife?" And I said, "I'll work with my hands," you know. But you know what? It's amazing how God has provided for our needs. Not everything we wanted, but definitely everything we needed. And in my life, it's amazing how I've come at different times how to abound, how to be abased. I've learned the secret of the fact that Jesus is my shepherd. He's our shepherd. And he is a great Savior. We looked at the atonement. But Exodus 14:13 says, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." It is amazing to me how God can take lives. As a matter of fact, we were just in the States, in L.A., and we were with a man that he came here for 6 months, Abel, or 3 months, I think he was here for, from Montebello. And he is humble, joyful, godly. And you know how sometimes you talk to people and you just have no clue who they are? You know, and then they begin to tell you and your jaw just drops. You're like, I mean, you become scared to be with them, you know? This guy wanted to kill a pastor because the pastor told his wife to divorce him because he was an unbeliever and she was a believer. So he says, "Okay, I'll take care of him." And his friend said to him, "You're so silly. You have no money. How are you going to run away once you kill the pastor?" He says, "I know a drug deal that's going on. Let's go hijack the drug deal. You take the money, I take the drugs. And then you kill the pastor and you go on with the money." So the guy said, "Okay." So they go to hijack the drug deal. They go to hijack the drug deal. And, well, the drug deal was going on, but the police also knew about it. So they raided the deal and they busted my friend for the deal, although he wasn't doing it. He was just trying to hijack it. So he went to prison. And in prison, this young, angry gang member tried to kill a man, another inmate. He was in prison in San Francisco and in L.A., in some of the most brutal prisons. And then he was put in solitary confinement for 5 years. Solitary confinement for 5 years. And then he came out of prison. He was ready to kill the pastor. No, really. I mean, and that's the amazing thing. Prison will reform you, right? I mean, it's like he came out of prison and he was ready to kill the pastor. And then he went to Calvary Chapel Montebello and he heard Pancho teaching. And right there and then he gave his life to Jesus. That day he received a new heart. He received deliverance from himself, from his hatred, from his maliciousness, from his just from all the silliness that bound them. Jesus is a great Savior. He doesn't just make you like into a nice person. He changed him from the inside out. I think sometimes, I don't know why, but I think sometimes people that have been brought up in Christian homes, because they've been protected from so much, they fail to see how great of a Savior Jesus is. But when you've been brought up without him, and you see the danger of ourselves, and you see the depths that it can carry you to, all of a sudden you realize, man, this is not just religion and just be a nice guy and some nice thoughts. This is God intervening into the lives of men and women. You see, I've been a Roman Catholic. I've been a Mormon, and everything was outward. When I came face to face with Christ, it was him. It wasn't about following some pastor. It wasn't about becoming a member of a particular church. It's about either I know God or I don't know God. Either I've been delivered or I haven't been delivered. Either I've been changed or I haven't been changed. Jesus is not just a great priest. He's a great Savior. Like Newton said. I think it was Newton. I always get mixed up with all these names. He said, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And who is it that needs this Savior? Not just the drug addict, not just the prostitute, not just the pimp like Peter will, not just the murderer, but the nice boy or girl born and raised in a Christian home needs redemption. The problem is not the actions. The problem is the heart. And that is the problem when we have these Pharisees that Jesus had to say, I didn't come to get those who are well. The hospitals are not filled with people who are well. The hospitals are filled with people who are sick. And when a person realizes the plague of their heart, which everybody has, they began to realize, oh boy, I need a great Savior. That was the problem with the tax collector and the Pharisee. The danger with the tax collector and the Pharisee was tax collector got on his knees. And the Pharisee was next to him. The Pharisee was like this. Oh, Lord, I praise you. I'm just so righteous. I'm just so worthy. Thank you that I'm not like him. Because you know what he's done. But me, look at me. I'm in your presence all the time. Lord, I love you. You're so wonderful. But he didn't realize that what he loved was his self-righteousness. On the other hand, the other one, he can't even look up. I am unworthy. And Jesus said, who do you think left home and went justified? The guy who unknowingly, with self-absorbed, admired himself? Or the one who despised himself and realized his need for a great Savior? He saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. What an amazing thing to be able to not be enslaved to ourselves. What an amazing thing to be able to look at our lives from outside and be able to have dominion over our bodies. The animal kingdom doesn't. It's man that God gives the ability to do that. And what an incredible hope in the future. The fact that we will be delivered from the, even from the presence of sin. You ever have, I mean, I hate it when it happens to me, but it's like you go to pray and then these terrible thoughts come your way. You go to read and you're just bombarded by terrible thoughts, you know? Whether it's harshness, whether it's just, you know, I don't know, just whatever you, everybody knows the plague of their own heart without going into details, you know? But you just, or something good happens to somebody else and it hurts you. You know, it's like, it happens, man. Something good happens to someone else. Why couldn't it happen to me? And you're just like, oh, Lord, I'm just consumed with myself. Even today, Jonathan was kind of interesting. I played him a song, and it was a Casting Crown song, but at the end there was a child singing, and it says, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father in the heaven, looking with love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And the first thing he said to me was, I want to be like that boy. I don't want to be like myself. But listen, this is part of our fallen nature. This is part of us not being able to see ourselves as God sees us, the fact that he has a special plan for our life. And to think that one day we will be liberated even from the presence of sin. What an amazing Jesus we have. A great king, a great prophet, a great priest, a great shepherd, a great savior. No wonder the angel went up to Mary and said, he will be great. My question to you is, how is Jesus in your estimation? Because heaven thinks a lot about him, thinks a lot of him. And if you don't esteem him, the problem is not with him. The problem is in you. And we need to be able to get on our knees and say, Lord Jesus. And this is the problem I have. The greatest sinfulness I've seen is my lack of estimation of who he is, my lack of love for him. And to be able to say, oh, Lord Jesus, change my heart. Make it ever new. Give me eyes to see you as you really are and not believe the empty promises of this world. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace. And we are in such need of you, Lord. And I pray that in our hearts we will see you as you truly are. That we will not be enchanted by the things of this world, but that we would see like Mary and see the angel saying, he will be great. No matter what the world thinks of him. With Napoleon, it was at the end of his life that he realized Jesus' greatness. Help us, Lord, to realize that in the clothed in skin was the very Son of God, the King of the universe, the ultimate prophet, the great high priest. Our shepherd, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Our great Savior, who has delivered us, will deliver us, is delivering us. Oh Lord, we love you, help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.